Wonderful. I'd ask you to pray with me, please. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be a delight in your sight, God, you who are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Welcome to the first Sunday of Lent. Woohoo! Okay, that's unexpected, wasn't that? It is one of those peculiar seasons that you find only in churches. And in congregations that observe the cycles of the church year, as we do here at MCC Portland, essentially, it comes around every year at this time. And it is a very old church tradition. It's older even than the Christian observance of Christmas. So it is an old and an important observance of the church. And it is modeled after those 40 days in the wilderness that Jesus spent, that we heard that story this morning. And it's also echoing the 40 years in the wilderness that the children of Israel wandered before entering the promised land. So these 40 days before Easter, excluding Sundays, 40 days minus, so if you're going to do the math, we don't count the Sundays in the 40 days before Easter as Lent. They were set aside as a time for examination and spiritual preparation, initially for those who were converting to Christianity, who would be baptized then on Easter Sunday. And it has now become for churches who observe Lent a time of reflection and self-examination for all persons in the community to prepare for the resurrection of Easter. And as I've done in the past, during the Sundays of Easter, I'll actually be including in the bulletin reflection questions that you can use as conversation starters for your group or your family, or you can use them for your own personal reflection or journaling. And those of you that have a large print bulletin, there's also a large print version of this, just in case you thought you were left out. But just reflection questions to help you go deeper in things that may or may not be spoken of in our worship. So if you were raised in a tradition that observed Lent, you may recall times in the past you were asked to give something up as a spiritual discipline. And usually it was something that you desired, like chocolate or all kinds of other things. And recently, church traditions encourage people to take on an additional spiritual practice during the season in anticipation of resurrection. And it's helpful for us to remember that the word Lent, which seems very unusual to us, isn't actually a word in common usage. It's the Anglo-Saxon, the ancient Anglo-Saxon word for spring. And that's exactly when, in the Northern Hemisphere, Lent arrives. It is as these days of daylight are lengthening, there's more light. Yay, there's more daylight. And for me, it's a helpful reminder that Lent comes at this time of year, because this is the time of year when we have building anticipation that winter is actually eventually going to end and spring is on its way. It's more than that association with denial or sacrifice, because our traditional images of spring, signs of new life, I've already seen crocuses blooming. Has anyone else seen such? Yes. It's on its way. Flowers begin to open. Trees are budding and beginning to leaf in some areas. Yes, some people drove through snow on the way here, but we will not speak any further of that. It's a helpful reminder that there are new things that are on the way, and it's still pre-spring. It's a reminder that things do not always arrive without inconvenience and struggle, because this unofficial, unnamed season in between the end of winter and the beginning of spring is unpredictable. It's like the mud season, the muddy season, that we are slogging through and avoiding puddles and cleaning off our shoes all the time. It can feel like this season is a bit muddy, and we get impatient, and it wearies us. Anyone tired of rain and cold it is wearying, and there are not yet those vigorous signs of new life, like daffodils everywhere, and what's another good one? And the lilacs blooming. Oh my, yes. But what feels like maybe a muddy time of the year, or even in our lives, gray, brown, it reminds us helpfully, I think, that our commitment to spiritual living is not just a commitment to mountaintop experiences. It's a commitment to actually go through some of the tiring and wearying seasons as well. Sometimes walking through the valley, falling into the pothole and climbing back out. And we will still end up at breathtaking vistas like Easter morning. It prepares us for resurrection, and we're warned that the path on the way is not always easy going. The passage of scripture that we hear today from Matthew is the traditional story for the very first Sunday of Lent. And it is a passage about such a difficult wilderness period in Jesus' journey. The story is told in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. This 40 days in the wilderness in Matthew, Mark, and Luke immediately follows the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist in the Jordan. Jesus is baptized, and immediately he heads into the wilderness, just after having been revealed that he is the child of God, the beloved and begotten chosen child of God. The very first thing that Jesus does is not throw a party, not sit down and write a vision statement or develop a strategic ministry plan. He does not go out and preach his first sermon. He does not even go out and begin recruiting his disciples quite yet. He attends to the Spirit. In the Matthew's version, it says he is led by the Spirit. I think more evocatively in Mark and Luke, it says he is driven by the Spirit. There is this kind of irresistible force that compels him to go into this wilderness, where we hear that he fasts and prays for 40 days, and like we needed to know, Matthew adds, and he was famished at the end of it. Yes, we can well imagine. And it's after all of those days and nights of isolation and fasting, and we can only assume wrestling with his own thoughts and feelings, we hear this story of how he is confronted by the devil in the story with these three very powerful temptations. Turn this stone into food. Test God's faithfulness by throwing yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. And then third, you can have all the worldly power that you desire if you will just worship me. Now, whether these desert scenes retell events as they actually happened, they are without doubt emblematic of how Jesus did respond to requests for exactly that during his ministry. After he fed crowds upon crowds of poor and hungry people, the demand, make us more bread. There was the allure of impressing people with the signs and power to confirm that he was in fact sent by God. And there were always pressures for him to seize political leadership and lead a revolution against the Roman Empire. In short, he was tempted over and over again to become the kind of Messiah or leader that others wanted him to be, that others expected him to be. And in this concise scene, at the beginning of his ministry, at the very beginning, we learn a lot about what Jesus would
and more importantly, what Jesus would not do in his ministry. But moreover, as always in the stories of Scripture, we're invited to identify with the story, to identify, in fact, with Jesus in this time of temptation and struggle. Here is Jesus among the most vulnerable times that we see. This is a Jesus that we know feels things that we feel, weakened by hunger and isolation and struggle, plagued with questions, maybe even doubts. We can feel and understand those temptations because they are plausible to us. They are psychologically and physically plausible. This is a very human Jesus with really human temptations with which he's struggling. And it makes a theological statement too, because it's not that Jesus could outquote the devil with Scripture. Had Jesus not been tempted, he would not have been fully human. I certainly imagine there is no one in this room that can say, I've never had a temptation or a challenge of any sort that I've had to resist. And if there is, please speak to me afterwards. I'm very curious the charmed life you may have lived. The author is showing us how human Jesus is. Even after having been proclaimed the begotten child of God, still human, and had to overcome very powerful temptations. So, over the next Sundays of Lent, the theme that I'm going to use in each story, I'm calling it Strange Company. Strange Company, because as I looked at the gospel stories that lead up to Holy Week and Easter, they're not just scenes where Jesus is speaking or teaching to crowds or telling parables and stories. They're all scenes, and you will see as they come, they're all scenes where Jesus is interacting. He's having some kind of conversation, and he is in the company of some unexpected figures. They'll be familiar when you hear the stories, but when we think about it, they're rather unexpected company that Jesus keeps. He finds himself in strange company, and it proves to be pivotal and important either for Jesus or transformative for the others in whose company he is. Now, you have probably heard the expression, you're known by the company you keep. My grandmother liked to use that. You're known by the company you keep. And I recall how illuminating that was when I began my coming out process my freshman year of college in, yes, 1981. You can do the math. It was more than 35 years ago. I went to a very small music school. We had about a total of 300 students total between the undergrad and the graduate program. And it was exclusively a music school. You studied either music education, church music, or performance in voice, organ, or piano. So, as you can imagine, it was a hotbed of homosexuality. So, that is a joke, but the truth of the matter is, there were lots of gay folks there. It was almost the opposite proportion to society at large. When I went as a freshman, I wasn't going there for that, even though I had long been self-aware of being gay. I went because I wanted to go to this school with a great education. Now, when I started attending, I was hanging out with a particular group of friends. We were in the Christian prayer and study group on campus. And there was a tradition at this school that, about a month into the first semester, the upperclassmen men would invite all of the entering freshman men to a party. And they would all come out as being gay. I remember I wasn't invited to the party because I was part of the Christian group and I didn't drink. Well, I shouldn't have been at the party. What was fascinating was over the course of weeks, as friends of mine would say, this person, that person, and the other had just come out as being gay, they would say the only ones left were this, this, and Nathan. So I was not gay because I didn't go to the party or come out. Now, fascinatingly enough, I developed a mad crush on one of the openly gay freshman students. And I could not help myself but to start hanging out with the crowd of friends he was around. So I didn't even have to tell anyone that I was coming out because of the people I was associating with. And then ultimately, I did tell everyone. You are known by the company you keep, sometimes accurately, sometimes inaccurately. We naturally gravitate towards those with whom we share something in common, people whom we find share our values. It's natural, but it is not always a good thing, is it? Keeping company with those who are like us or keeping company with those who usually agree with us. It's one of the reasons that there's so much enmity and conflict in our culture right now, this so-called progressive bubble or the conservative bubble that is all too easily reinforced when you can, quote, be friends with hundreds of people with whom you agree, and then as soon as you disagree with one of them, you can essentially anonymously unfriend them. Little or no interaction. Let's face it, we like it when others agree with us because we like to be right. I do. Confession is good for the soul. We like others to agree with us because we like to be affirmed in being right. But we have to extend ourselves beyond that comfort zone to have real encounters with those unlike us, and that is really the only way that we learn anything new, is to do something uncomfortable. Growing is not comfortable. So while there is truth to that expression, we're known by the company we keep, it is limited truth because we cannot accurately assume someone's attitude or the behavior is identical to those we observe them with. And there may be simply those who enjoy diverse company. And brace yourself, people actually loving someone with whom they disagree. I know, isn't it shocking? That can't possibly be accurate. People may actually have learned to love someone with whom they disagree. The company that Jesus kept was frequently criticized. He socialized and ate with the marginalized and the less desirable, quote, tax collectors and sinners, which was kind of the umbrella term for those who would never make it onto the A-list. It was not a compliment. He didn't hang out with the A-list crowd very much. He would go to dinner with them, but he didn't seem to hang out with them. The company he kept was always strange. It may seem peculiar at first to look at this exchange in the desert between Jesus and the devil as companionship or keeping some kind of company, but I think it qualifies. You know, the character of the devil in this scene is really reminiscent of the first time we encounter the character Satan in Scripture. It's the very beginning of the book of Job. And the role of Satan is actually the Hebrew word Satan, simply means adversary. You know, the role is really a prosecuting or interrogating attorney. So the attorney's in our midst, you're in good company. You know, so that was not meant as a bad joke. Oh my gosh, I just realized I said no. Some of my best friends are attorneys. They are not, and the picture of Satan is not of this great evil power, an evil power opposed to God. It is one who is going to challenge and interrogate and press. So at this very beginning of the ministry, Jesus was in the company of a challenging adversary. And if this interaction happened at the beginning of ministry, just as similar conversations happen during his ministry, at whatever point they may happen in our lives, actually allowing ourselves to be in the presence of a challenge, allowing ourselves to be in the company of someone who may feel adversarial, they are great learning experiences. It may annoy us or make us angry, but it really can help clarify things. It illustrates that the things to which we may say no are as important as the things to which we may say yes. So just like Lent is not about denial, it's about discerning choices, taking those forks in the road. Which way will you go? Deciding left instead of right. That famous poem by Robert Frost, we can summarize. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. The scene with Jesus in the wilderness is called the temptations. And he surely experienced powerful temptations, as do we. But we do not need the devil to egg us on. We don't necessarily need an evil force. We can recognize that the cravings of our bodies and the desires of our egos are very powerful. The voices in our heads can be even more compelling than the voices outside. It is just part of being human. And I don't know about you, I don't always trip over the big, obvious temptations. It's usually the more subtle choices. The random phone calls, the invitations that I say yes or no to. They're subtle, but sometimes very difficult choices, and they can be soul-changing and life-altering. So whether they are wrapped up as temptations or not, under it all there are choices that must be made. Opportunities that you and I and all of us will have to decide no or yes. I'm going to go this way and not that way. And I think it was best said by Headmaster Dumbledore at Hogwarts. I think it's in the second book/movie where young Harry Potter has begun to observe that there are many similarities between him and the arch nemesis of his, the evil Voldemort, the one whose name is not to be spoken. He begins to observe that there are these connections and similarities, and in that conversation with Dumbledore, after expressing his concern, Dumbledore simply says, "It is not our abilities that show what we truly are. It is our choices. It is not our abilities that show what we really are. It's our choices. Our choices show what and who we are." You know, at the end of this passage of scripture, it indicates that after this ordeal, after this challenge, new companions arrive with Jesus. Angels came and ministered to Jesus in the wilderness, we're told. And I find it intriguing that in that poem by Jan Richardson, the request that she makes is for tough angels. I don't know if you caught that, but she asks for tough angels. Not the tender, cloying, Victorian kind of angels in our fantasies, but that actually sounds like the angels that we meet in Scripture. Sometimes they're wielding a sword, and they are always scary enough that the first words out of their mouths are, "Do not be afraid." They're some tough angels. I think tough angels may have been exactly what was needed for Jesus because of what he would always face. And this too may sound a little surprising. It seems to me that it was not only the company of those angels, but it was the devil who also ministered to Jesus in the desert as well, in a way. Not through comfort, but ministered through challenge and confrontation, a confrontation which led to a clarity. Throughout his lifetime, before, during, and after this desert scene, Jesus was going to be challenged over and again by adversaries, confronted with hard choices all the time. This exchange in the desert reveals in dramatic terms that those powerful and compelling choices presented to Jesus were going to be choices of what to do, who to become. Had he chosen differently, he would have become unrecognizably different, a different Messiah entirely. But the strange company of this adversary at the very beginning of his ministry made choices much clearer. It is so powerful, so pivotal, because we see the truth that it shows. Only when we are challenged with difficult choices, not only Jesus, but we reveal and become who we really are. Please pray with me. God, so often what we want are kind, gentle angels that will hold our hand and stroke our hair. We need those. And yet we also need and pray for tough angels who can push us, can lift us up, can challenge us. God, we ask that in this season, our choices may become clearer and clearer, so it can become clearer and clearer to us and others that we are your followers. In your holy name we pray. Amen.